Well, it's good to be with you this morning on a Labor Day weekend. Again, if you don't know who I am, I'm Steve Whitner, one of the associate pastors. And again, it is a joy to have you here with us this morning. Our scripture reading is going to be from Hebrews 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. So Hebrews 9, starting with verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn, holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, will be acceptable. Thank you that you are our rock and our redeemer. And I pray now, Lord, that that my words would not be my words, Lord. They would truly be your words spoken through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would open your ears to what you would have us to hear this morning. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. When I was probably around 7 or 8 years old, I can still remember a youth group, a church youth group, driving up to where I lived. They were from the South, and I lived in a little area in Virginia. We were actually a mission trip destination. People brought their youth groups to teach us. So I can remember this one group coming to hold VBS. And there was one teenager that I particularly just really liked. I hit it off with him very well and had a great time with him. He was very kind to this little kid. And then as the week went along, though, I began to get sad at the thought of him leaving. Now, I had grown up watching cowboys and Indian movies, and I had noticed that there were times, like if a cowboy really liked an Indian and vice versa, they would cut their arms. They wanted to be blood brothers. So they would cut their arms, and they would push the blood together and tie it, and then they would say this solemn vow so that from that point on, they would be blood brothers. Well, I thought that might be a pretty good idea for me and this teenager. So I went to him and suggested that to him. Thankfully, he was wise enough to know that it was probably not a good idea to be cutting the arms of the kids at VBS. But he didn't just shoo me away. He came up with the idea for us to get rock and rub it in the mud, and then we would rub mud on our arms and rub it together, and then we said our solemn vow. I didn't think about it at the time, but I guess we were mud brothers instead of blood brothers. But But what struck me as I was thinking about this passage and that story, a little 7 or 8 year old boy who had watched cowboys and Indian movies, but still understood that there was something unique and symbolic about blood. That it was more than just the red stuff that comes out of you, but that there was something deeper there. You think about it. If somebody came walking into our room, this sanctuary, that had never heard anything about Christianity, and they had heard Janet sing, "Oh, the Blood," earlier, and then we were singing "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus," in a little while we're going to be talking about the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, you would be thinking, what in the world are these people talking about? Is this some kind of archaic, barbaric group of people? What are they doing? And let's admit it, that in our culture, it kind of sometimes makes us feel a little bit uneasy to start talking about blood sacrifices and satisfying God with blood sacrifices. But we're going to see in our passage this morning that this is not just some esoteric doctrine, but that this is something that has everything to do with your practical everyday life. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, this whole book, is written to Jewish Christians, probably who were very familiar with the Jewish Old Testament customs, probably celebrated them themselves until they became Christians. And they are going through a great deal of tribulation and suffering right now. That's the context of this. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage them. And they're beginning to question, is Jesus really the way? Have we made a mistake moving out of Judaism? Should we be going back? And he's trying to tell them, don't do that. And so he writes this whole book to show that Jesus is the superior fulfillment of everything that has gone before in the Old Testament. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses, to Aaron, to the Old Covenant. And now what we're going to be looking at is that he is superior to the old blood sacrifices. Jesus has fulfilled those. So as we look through this, keep that in mind again, that context, that this passage is to a group of suffering Christians who are beginning to doubt. And the first thing that we see, there are going to be three things that we are going to look at. First of all, that Christ's blood secures eternal redemption. And the second thing will be Christ's blood purifies our conscience. And then Christ's blood sanctifies our service to God. Well, in order to fully appreciate what Christ's blood has done for us, we first of all have to go back and understand what was happening in the Old Testament. What were the shortcomings of the Old Testament that Christ's blood was able to fulfill? And the first thing that we see is that the old blood was under a strict restricted access to God. Boy, that was a mouthful. But in other words, there was not open access to God. First of all, there was a spatial restriction, restricted access to God. You think about it. He's describing this, he's really describing the inner part of the tabernacle. There was an outer court that anybody could go into. But then there was a place called the holy place. Only the priest could go into the holy place. And they had access in and out of there. But then there was another place, a smaller place inside that was called the most holy place. Only the high priest could go into that area. Now, in the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture in there. Three that he mentions. There was the candle, the lampstand. There was the table of showbread. And then also there was the incense, the place of the incense. And what would happen is priests would walk in and they would light these candles and they would signify God's revelation, his shining himself to the people. But for all the work that the priests did, nobody could ever really see and go into the presence of God. It was symbolic. They would also set 12 loaves, two rows of 6 loaves on the table, and they would eat that. They were the only ones that could eat it. And it was signifying God's provision to them. And it was also signifying God sitting down and inviting them to fellowship with them. But the reality was, the masses of Israelites outside, they weren't invited into there. Only the priests could come and do that. And even they knew that God was not really present. He was in that other part of the tent, the most holy place. And then there was the incense that was just outside the most holy place. And the high priest would take that, and he would walk in, go into the most holy place, and he would offer it to God. And it was supposed to symbolize the prayers of the people going up to God. But you know what? For all his work and all that he did not dare bring anybody into the presence of God. There was also a temporal restriction. If you were an Israelite, you would never, ever, unless you were a priest, you would never be invited into that holy place. And you would never, ever, unless you were the one high priest, be invited into the place where God dwelled above the mercy seat. And even the high priest could only go one time a year. But even more significant, there was a spiritual restriction. That one time a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the priest dared not enter into that room without walking in without a blood sacrifice. Because the fact is, this was a sinful people walking into the presence of a holy God, and he would not dare do that unless he was covered in blood, had been covered by blood, and he would sprinkle it. That was how important blood was. And yet, for all those elaborate things, it still did not bring true access to God. You think about it. If you had been a parent, and you had been walking along with your child, and you were getting near the tabernacle, and your kid took off running, you wouldn't just idly watch them take off. You would run them down, because you would be so afraid. What if they somehow slid under the tent? What if they somehow got in there? No matter how young and pure and innocent they might look, they would experience the wrath of God. That is how serious God views sin. Several years ago, the former pastor who was here, Johnny Long, tells a story that he was speaking to the God's House kindergarten kids in here one day, and he was talking to them, and he was talking about God being in heaven. And as he was talking, he was saying, that's where God lives. And then after he finished, the child went on back to class, and the children did. And then later, a mom came to pick up a little boy. And the little boy said, I want to show you something. So the little boy came in. It would have been, I guess, through this door over here at that time. And the little boy came in. He said, Mom, you see that box up there? That's where God lives. Well, we laugh about that because most of you are probably like me. Since you were a little child, your parents have been saying, God is everywhere. God is with you every moment, Steve. I grew up hearing that. There is never a place that you can go that God will not be there with you. That's not the message that the Israelites were getting. In fact, it was a fear and a dread. If I ever find myself in the holy presence of God, I will surely die, because I cannot go in the presence and have that access to God. But there's good news. And the good news that we see is that Jesus Christ, by becoming our perfect high priest and our perfect blood sacrifice, he paid the price of our sins. And he removed that second veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place. We read about this in verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That word redemption, you could almost think of like a ransom or amount of money paid to officially emancipate slaves for them to be freed. It was money that was given specifically so that someone could obtain freedom. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus did. Well, how did he do that? How did that happen? Well, first of all, as I've been saying, we are born into this world as sinners. We deserve the wrath of God from the moment that we enter into this earth. That's not a popular doctrine, but the scriptures make that very clear. And as we've seen, we would not dare in our own just walk into the presence of God without being struck down dead. But Jesus, the Son of God, sitting on the throne in heaven, he was fully God. He looked down and his Father asked him to come to this earth and to become our sacrifice for us. So Jesus came and became fully man. And for 33 years, he walked and lived on this earth, never sinning one time at all. And by that, he became our perfect, unblemished sacrifice. And then at God's appointed time, Jesus, who was also our perfect high priest, he presented himself. And he came before the Roman guards. And he essentially submitted before them. And the Roman guards beat him until the blood began to flow. And then after that was done, all the while he could have freed himself from this, he took himself and he allowed himself to be crucified to a cross. And as the blood and life was pouring out of him, as he hung on that cross, he was our perfect high priest. He was our perfect sacrifice. And that death was a once for all. No longer would there have to be this once a year thing. No longer would there have to be these repeated sacrifices. This was a once for all sacrifice that took place. And then it was almost as if God looked down and he was pleased with this sacrifice. And again, it's almost as if he reached down and took the top of the veil in the temple. And it literally was ripped from top to bottom. Now, I can't say God's hand reached down and did it, but that's what it was symbolizing. It was symbolizing that the way between the holy place and the most holy place was now torn in two. And people who were covered in the blood of Christ now had free access to God. What is so sad is that we get the impression, we know that temple worship continued, so evidently some of the priests or some must have come and sewed the curtain back up again. They would prefer to continue on with the old sacrifices and their old way of doing things rather than submitting themselves and accepting the blood of Jesus. There's a story, it's a true story, about a German prisoner who was captured during World War II. He was being held captive by the British, some British soldiers. And at the time, he was seriously injured, and it was obvious to the doctors that he was not going to survive unless he had a blood transfusion. So they told him this, and he was a Nazi soldier, and he filled with just bitter hatred toward the Allies. And he demanded to know, who is going to be giving me that blood? And when the doctors told him it would be someone who is British, he refused to take that blood. He said, I would rather die than have the British blood inside of me. There are a lot of people, maybe some of you, who in your heart of hearts, you have gone your own way. And you are rejecting the blood that is offered to you through Jesus Christ. Maybe you're like that German soldier that you think, I would rather do it myself and I would rather die than submit myself to what Jesus offers. You may be like the well-known Bishop James Spung, who hated the idea of God requiring a blood sacrifice. To him, that was just so barbaric that he declared, I would rather choose to loathe rather than worship a deity who would require the sacrifice of his son. Do you get angry when you think of a wrathful God who hates sin and would send people to hell? Does that bring anger into your heart when you hear that? Are you like the priest, the high priest, who when the veil was torn and now here is free access, that you looked at what it was going to mean to you personally, and it may mean a loss of wealth. It may mean a loss of power and prestige. It may mean a loss of your pleasure pursuits. And you think, you know what? I think I liked it better when that veil was there. And so you sew it back up and you refuse to use the access that Jesus has presented. Or do you have a heart of gratitude? And do you look at it and just say, I am so thankful that this is what Jesus has done for me? What do you do when you're facing struggles? You're facing hardship. One of the hardest things when you go through that is when you feel like, where is God? Is he near? Is he here? Has he left me? I pray and it doesn't seem like my prayers go anywhere. When that happens, do you get angry and rail against God and say, where are you? Do you assume that God is not near because you don't feel that God is near? Or do you hold on to these promises? Promises like Romans 8 that said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what has been bought for you through the eternal redemption through the blood of Jesus. Well, the second thing we see is that Christ's blood purifies our conscience. Again, when we look at the old blood, we can see that it did not have the power to cleanse the conscience. In verse 9, it says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The author touches on two different kinds of sacrifices that were going on in the Old Testament. The one I've already alluded to was the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the way it would work, one day a year, the priest would take off his beautiful purple garments, and he would put on a simple white linen covering. And then they would first bring in a bull, and that bull would be slaughtered. I'm giving you the condensed version. This was a very complex process, but I'm giving you the condensed version. And they would slit the bull in the neck. The bull would bleed. They would take the blood, and then the priest would walk into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that, and that was the covering for his sin. That was covered. And in fact, he would bring the incense in there, and he would have the cloud so thick because he did not want to, in a sense, did not want to see God over the mercy seat. So he had to be covered. So he would walk in there, and he would do this. Then he would come back out, and he would kill the goat. And then the goat was to cover the sins of all the people of Israel, their unintentional sins that had taken place during that time. And he would mix that blood with the bull's goat. And then once again, he would go and he would sprinkle that on the altar. Then he would come back out and he would lay his hands on what was the scapegoat. This one was still alive, the second goat. And he would pray and place all the sins of the people. And then he would send the goat out into the wilderness, signifying God removing the sins of the people. Can you imagine that white covering with all the blood just covered all over it? But you know what? For all that work that he did and all of that, he could not make people sorry for their sins in their hearts. He could not lead them to repentance. All that blood would do was, in a sense, satisfy the external needs, but it could not change people's hearts. And then the second sacrifice was the sacrifice of the red heifer. And they would kill a red heifer, and then they would burn the body, and then a priest would get the ashes. And anytime someone came into contact with a dead body, whether it be a human or an animal, they were considered ceremonially unclean. And they couldn't touch other people. They couldn't go and worship God. And in order to become ceremonially clean again, the priest would have to take those ashes, which, by the way, would then make him unclean, and he would mix those ashes with water, and then they would sprinkle it over the person who had touched the dead body. Well, if you think about it, then somebody else would have to later sprinkle the priest to make him clean. So that meant that there was always somebody unclean, because there was always somebody having to touch the ashes to cleanse someone else. But for all that work and all the ceremonial cleansing so that somebody could come back to the tabernacle again, it had no power to put a heart of thanksgiving in people's, to give them a heart of thanksgiving. It had no power to make them want to praise and love God. It could only handle the external things. You know, the conscience is a very interesting thing. There really are two aspects of it. There's that voice inside you that is telling you what is right or wrong. But then there's also that part of the voice that is telling you, in a sense, what the laws and the rules are given those right or wrong situations. In Romans 1 and 2, makes it very clear, we are all born with a conscience. God gives us a conscience. But because of sin, it has been corrupted. Let me warn you, don't live your life by the little Disney song that says, and always let your conscience be your guide. Big mistake, because our conscience has been corrupted. How else can we explain just the horrible things that we have been seeing happening recently? Where people, you know, we like to say they just have no conscience. Oh, yes, they do. They have a conscience. But their conscience has been corrupted and twisted to the point that what other people can look at and say, that is hideous, that is evil, their conscience has convinced them that these killings and these massacres are a good thing. This is the right thing. And not only that, but that voice within them is saying, and the laws that apply of killing people, those are appropriate laws. That is what is good. That is, in a sense, our taking this corrupted conscience to the extreme. And we see that from time to time, whether it's at Nazi Germany and the Holocaust, or whether, the horrible things we see happening right now with ISIS. We get a picture of, left unchecked, where the corrupted conscience will go. Well, most of us are probably sitting in there thinking, well, that doesn't describe my conscience. But let's think about our conscience. What are maybe some things that you struggle with? You see, the conscience, the corrupted conscience, can be a terrible slave master. Think of what it likes to do is come up with standards that are impossible to reach. You need to be beautiful. It is right to be thin. It is right to make people happy. It is right to be the star athlete. It is right to be the perfect mom or the perfect dad. And when you begin to hear those voices and believe them, that is what is right, then when you fail to do it, the conscience kicks in. And it begins to berate you. And it says, you loser. You're failing. You are not living up to that. And you begin to hear these accusations. And they weigh you down. Do you know what I'm talking about? And these things that really are not from Scripture. But they're right and wrong that your conscience has established for you. And so then the conscience comes up with things that you need to do to make it right. And so the mom who is exhausted at night and the kid forgot to tell her that she needed to make cookies for the party the next day at school. Mom is up till 2 a.m. in the morning making cookies because everybody knows that no good mom would ever send her kid to school without cookies for the party. Or a little more serious, the conscience that tells someone, you have to be thin, and you're not thin enough. And so therefore, the conscience says, you need to purge the food from your body so that you will meet this standard. Do you realize that the old blood sacrifices had no power to perfect the conscience? It could cleanse externally, but it could not change us deep within. But the good news is that Christ's blood is changing us from the inside out. In verse 13, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? You see what it's doing? The blood of Christ is removing sin's defilement from the very core of your being. Do you remember what I talked about? The sacrifice of the heifer and the sprinkling that could give ceremonial cleanness but could not change from within? Well, listen to what the prophet Ezekiel says. He's talking about what it will be like one day when Jesus comes and what will happen. And he says, when the Messiah comes, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. There was a time where I was getting to meet with a young man, and this young man had not been a Christian for very long. And he was sharing with me and another gentleman just his testimony and how he had become a Christian. And at some point, I asked the question, what do you see different now? What are there any differences now that you see in your life as opposed to before you were a Christian? And he thought about it and he said, you know, I have noticed that I am now able to forgive people, some people that I was never able to forgive in the past. And I asked, you know, why do you think that is? You know, and he thought about it, and he really couldn't give an answer. And then the man and I, we began to put out the idea, have you ever thought that by your being forgiven and the blood of Jesus being shed for you, that the Holy Spirit has been placed within you, and there is a change that is beginning to take place inside out. You are becoming more and more like Jesus, and you are beginning to think more and more like Jesus. And as we shared that with him, all of a sudden, it was like his face lit up, and this huge smile spread across his face. And I could tell it had never occurred to him. Now, I didn't use this lingo, but if I had been preaching this sermon, I could have said, Jesus is perfecting your conscience. You are beginning to think like he does. Do you ever struggle in your discouragement, maybe with the thought that I'm just getting worse? I just feel like I'm getting more sinful. You know, when I was young, I must have been pretty good because I didn't worry about all this stuff. But now it just seems like I see my sin every day. Do you ever feel that way? Isn't that discouraging? You know, I used to think that I was pretty much going to just keep getting better and better, and by the time I was this age standing in front of you, I'd be able to pretty much be able to say, you know, I think I've about got this sin thing licked. But that's not the way it's happened. It seems like the older I get, the more I see my sin. And you know what Satan loves to do with that? He loves to take it, and he loves to throw it back in my face. And either he comes at it one of two ways, depending on where I'm weak. See, that blood does nothing for you. Why are you wasting your time putting your life and submitting to the blood of Jesus? It does nothing for you. Or, he just said, it can't even cover you. You are so bad, and you are so far removed and so lost. Yeah, it gets most people, but you're one of those exceptions that it will not cover you no matter what. Brothers and sisters, you think about it. If sin is out there and sin still dwells in our heart and we're becoming more and more like Jesus, we're going to begin seeing the sin more and more. But Satan does not want that. And so he will do everything he can to deceive you, to lie to you, to discourage you. There is a reason that Paul, at the end of his life, did not say, I am the champion of all believers. He said, I am the chief of all sinners. But we have a wonderful hope out of Philippians. And that wonderful hope is that God has begun a good work in us, and he will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus is cleansing our conscience. Well, I found out in the early service that I have a whole third point that I'm going to have to cut way, way short and just share with you the quick version of it. It's that Christ's blood sanctifies our service to God. Let's be honest. If you're like me, I love this idea of eternal security, redemption. I love this idea of a peaceful conscience, a peace of mind. But that's not the ultimate goal that the author is talking about here. Those things are happening so that we purify our conscience from dead works in order that we will serve God. Let me just go through these two things very quickly. The dead works, what are the dead works? It's those things that we go back to where all of a sudden we're acting like we have no access to God. And all of a sudden we're no longer praying and asking God, we're trying to do it on our own. Or it's those things where we're acting like we have not had our conscience perfected. And we think we're relying on our own worldly wisdom. And I can tell you the number one way you can tell whether you're falling back into the dead works is whether or not you are praying and calling upon God for help and direction and wisdom. If you are not, then probably you're falling back into the old dead works. And what is it that he's purifying our conscience from those dead works in order that we could be of service to him? It's the priestly service. In fact, this word, the Greek word is latreia, which is describing a priestly service. Remember what the three things I mentioned earlier that the priest would do? They would walk and light the lampstand. Well, now we have the light that dwells within us, and we can proclaim it as the priest of God. Jesus is the light of the world. And the bread that is before us, that we will be eating upon and that we've tasted on in a spiritual sense, Jesus' body, we can go and we can share the bread of life with others and invite them into fellowship with God. And walking into the presence of God, like the high priest, and lifting up people, our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, believers and unbelievers alike, in prayer and intercession. That is the priestly job that God has given us. And he has purified our conscience so that we can do it in a way that brings glory to him. May God encourage us and fill us up with such joy in our eternal redemption and such confidence in our perfect conscience that we can minister and through the blood of Christ and serve him. Let's pray. Father, we do pray just that you would remind us the importance of the blood of Jesus. When we are facing trials and difficulties and we're tempted to act like there is no God, or people come and ask us to serve you, and rather than praying about it, our first response is to say no because we look at how big or busy our calendar is. Lord, that's fallen back into dead works. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to seek you, quick to believe that you are doing a work in our hearts and you are making us more and more like Jesus. And you will give us everything that we need to serve you as you have called us to do. And Lord, we do pray for these offerings, these tithes and offerings, and pray that you would use them for your kingdom purposes. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.